Greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the chief and great shepherd of his sheep. It's good to be back with you all this evening, my friends. We had a wonderful time worshiping with the dear folks at Hearthside this afternoon. It's always a joy to go over there, to preach the word unto them, to pray for them and their particular needs, sing the psalms with them, and just to spend time with them, to be with them and for them. It does make for a long Sabbath day, but that's exactly, friends, why the Lord has given us a Sabbath day, to expend ourselves in his service for the betterment of our own souls and grace, and also for those in whom we are blessed to be able to minister acts of mercy to. And we especially need to remember that our God is a God of mercy. He who delights in mercy, as he is that way toward us in Christ. And so I'm also thankful for another opportunity to preach from 2 Thessalonians this Lord's Day so that we can finish up verse 4 of chapter 2. When I was a young seminarian, I always wanted to preach on the subject of the Antichrist. Seemed like the cool and hip thing to do. I naively thought that those would be some of my favorite sermons to preach, but now that I've preached some sermons on it, I can say that I would much rather be preaching on the loveliness of the grace of Christ in the gospel any day of the week. But here we are doing Lectio Continuum verse by verse, and so this is where we're at. But I do hope that in looking at these dark images and snapshots of the Antichrist, you have been able to see in contrast how the Lord Jesus Christ is the precise opposite of him, and that Christ will overcome him, as is promised to us in Revelation 17, verse 14. So let us keep that in the forefront of our minds as we look at this particular portion of Scripture tonight. And so before we dive back into verses 3 and 4, particularly verse 4, let's turn to the Lord in prayer, asking that he would teach us from these prophetic words, that the Spirit would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, even as we seek to learn more about his greatest human enemy, that we might resist him, that we might overcome him and all of his devices. And so let's pray unto that end, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we call upon you and we pray that as we look at this text of Scripture tonight, that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that we would look at this text and be prepared to go to battle with all of the spiritual enemies that are at work against us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes to the warfare that we war here in this life, that we do not war against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us for this battle, instruct us, prepare us by your Spirit to wage a good warfare as you have called us to, that you would not allow us to be thrown off in our devotion to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that though we are weak in and of ourselves, Lord, that you would make us strong in the grace of Christ. Guard me from error, Lord. We pray that you would open up my mouth to preach your truth. And Lord, we pray that you would open up the ears of all those who would hear these words. And so, Lord, search me, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. But, Lord, we pray that you would lead us, all of us here, in the way of everlasting life. And it's in Christ's name I pray this, and for his sake. Amen. Well, beloved, right now I'd ask that you please take up your copy of God's Word once again and turn with me and them back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we seek to pick up where we left off this morning. Which, if you were here, and I believe all of you were, and that's a good thing, you'll recall that we made it through verse 3, where we were looking at the second troublesome event that the Apostle Paul says must take place before the second coming of Christ can come. And what is that? Well, we're told that it's the rise of Satan's Antichrist that would shoot up out of the great apostasy. And this morning we looked at the first two of the four facets that the Spirit wants us to be particularly mindful about, so that we, friends, ourselves will not be deceived by him, which is undoubtedly the driving point, beginning of verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. And so the first of which that will help us avoid being deluded is minding Antichrist's presentation, which is understanding how his revealing would spring out of a great spiritual defection that was prophesied to take place within Christ's visible church. They are very closely connected, such that we can say the great apostasy would beget a great apostatizer. Second, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy provide for us, as we saw, Antichrist's picture or his persona under the similitude of two specific name tags, if you will. The first, the man of sin. And then second, the son of perdition. And we flesh these out in quite some detail, what these two names show us, what the Antichrist will be like. He will be an Antiochus-like, that great idolater and polluter of God's worship, a monster sinner absorbed and obsessed with sinning. And secondly, Judas-like, of which we noted seven similarities. First, their professions of Christ. Second, their offices as a minister in the church of Christ. Three, their greediness for wealth. Four, their craftiness. Fifth, their false allegiance to Christ with a betraying kiss. Their persecuting spirit. And lastly, their covetous heart. Or their thieving heart. But just when we thought these two pictures would suffice for us to be able to identify him, we see that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is not yet done setting him forth to us. There is thus still some further facets of Antichrist that will further portray him to us. And this is what we find in verse 4, which we'll take up this evening, the third and the fourth facets of Antichrist that every believer in Christ needs to be cognizant of. For if it were not so, the Holy Spirit, again, would not have given us these specific details. So before we consider these together one by one, let's first read our text once again, and seeking to really take these things to heart. Be those who can pick out these distortions of true biblical Christianity, deviations from that which is set forth to us by Christ our Lord in his word. So I'll begin reading at the beginning of the chapter, and I'll read all the way up to our text this evening, verse 4. And if you haven't already done so, you can find our text on page 1051 in the Pew Bibles, page 1051. So congregation, hear now the never failing, the preserved word of the living God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Amen. So ends the reading of God's unchangeable, his immovable, and instructive word, and may he be pleased to write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds, even so now through the public proclamation of them. Well, we come now, brothers and sisters, to take up the third point in our outline, which lays out for us the Antichrist's practices. The Antichrist's practices. Having looked at how he would emerge from the dark shadows, what we call his presentation, and then getting a good look at his personage under those two appalling titles given to him in verse 3, now the apostle puts forward his anti-Christian practices, which are prescribed in the first half of verse 4. Look at it with me. It reads, who, speaking of the Antichrist, of course, still, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship. Now stop right there. There are two particular acts that Antichrist will be infamous for to those who have the spiritual eye to see it. First, he is classified as an opposer, antikemai in the Greek. And secondly, he is a prideful boaster of himself over practically everything under the sun. But before we exegete those two particular works of his, we should see, friends, that first and foremost, these two practices are diametrically opposed to the lifestyle, the works, and the practices of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfectly devoted and ever faithful and obedient servant of God in all things, in direct contrast to the workings of an opposer. And secondly, he is entirely void of pride and vain glory. Hence, what is recorded here by the Apostle Paul is a glaring, it's a stark contrast to God's true Messiah in the person of Jesus Christ. How is the Father's Christ described? Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but what? Made himself of no reputation, and took on the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death, to death of the cross. And so in extreme contrast to this, here we have one in our text, verse 4, who is opposed to the will of God. And is only after lifting up his own self, his own name, the true Christ can truly say from the depth of his heart, Father, glorify your name. Your will be done, not my own, my Father. John 12, verse 28 with Luke 22, verse 42. Whereas the Antichrist, the false, the counterfeit Christ is spoken here of as an opposer, an adversary, an enemy to Christ. And the one who wants all the praise to be turned to him, turned his way, wants to be served and receive all the pomp and the prestige of others attributed to him. Is this not a grave distortion then of the pattern of that Christ himself laid down for his disciples, and one that he perfectly exhibited in his earthly ministry, which is what? Humility of heart, a self-sacrificing desire to minister to others. Matthew 20, verse 28. Thomas Manton said this here on verse 4. Christ was the pattern of humility. Antichrist is the king of pride. That which is most remarkable in Christ and should be in all his followers is humility. He expressed a wonderful contempt of the riches and of the greatness of the world and all the honor which is of man, living instead a low and an inferior life. And so let us note this contrasting variation between the beautiful humility of the Lord Jesus Christ and this lowercase Lord of self-exalting and arrogant pride. But in tandem with the Antichrist's secret, his undercover betraying of Christ that we talked about this morning, it should be noted that this opposition, this lifting up of himself, will not be so blatant or public. Because if it were, he would not be a very good deceiver. Now would he? He's not going to come out and say, "Look at me, you lesser people. I love myself, and I only care about myself. Bow down to me in my unrivaled greatness." That would totally blow his cover. So verse 4 then, in connection with what we've seen above in verse 3, is the true manner and disposition of Antichrist's heart. This is what he is after. But he will do this under the cloak of all unrighteous deception. Verse 10. So that his true colors will not be unveiled. The Revelation speaks of him in this way. Chapter 13, verse 11. He has two horns like a lamb, but he speaks as a dragon. That is, on the surface level, people will think him to be lamb-like. But inwardly, he is in actuality a fire-breathing dragon. Now let us consider the two practices individually, the words themselves. First, his work of opposing, and then secondly, his work of exalting himself. The participle translated as who opposes is in the present tense, denoting continuous action, which is to say, Antichrist's work of opposing or defying is an ongoing act, one that he will never relent from. The verbal participle is in the middle voice, which is just a fancy way of saying it intensifies the action, meaning he is strongly bent toward this in his will, toward challenging his opponents. His chief rival, of course, is who? Christ, which is self-evident in his name, Antichrist. His animosity, then, is predominantly directed at the person of Christ. It is not without reason that he is specifically designated as one who is against the person of Christ, not just God. Hence, as one commentator said, the Holy Spirit chose the phrase Antichristos rather than just simply Antitheos, anti-God, anti-God. He is anti-God, but particularly he's called Antichrist. This would insinuate that this lawless one of Satan is not an atheist, but one who is specifically out to undermine and to assail Christ himself. He's not just out to disrupt or pollute a morality in general, but his goal is to supplant and usurp Christ in his authority, to corrupt, to tamper with Christ's gospel, which proclaims a Christ as the only redeemer of guilty, infinitely guilty sinners. Additionally, he will attempt to overturn his laws, especially the law and order of the church that Christ has established for his bride. And so these are all ways in which Antichrist will seek to besiege, to assault the church of Jesus Christ. He especially will seek to undercut and undermine the three offices of Christ, namely, which you know the three offices, Christ's kingship, his priesthood, and his prophetic office. He will oppose these by granting himself these titles. Where headship of the church is concerned, Antichrist will assume that role for himself. In Revelation 17, verse 11, and elsewhere, he is dubbed what? A king. And in that same verse, Revelation 17, 11, that is, it is said that he will go into perdition. Where have we seen that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. A Christ's high priestly ministry, what about that? He will challenge that as well by setting up an abominable sacrifice that will be blasphemous and insulting to Christ's once and for all sacrifice, which alone can propitiate God's wrath towards sinners. This is spoken of in Daniel chapter 12, in the 11th verse. And he also will oppose Christ in his prophetic office by seeking to speak for him, yet all with the purpose of condoning and sanctioning man-made laws of his own fancy, ones that blaspheme God, ones that blaspheme his dwelling place, and even the saints in heaven, it actually says in Revelation 13, verse 6. All these come directly out of the Word of God, my friends, showing us both the magnitude and monstrosity, the monstrousness of his sinful opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, on top of all these things, he does them with the express goal of what? Of elevating himself above a whole host of dignities, whether they be divine or the earthly dignities that have been set up and established by God according to his sovereign providence. This is conveyed by these words in our text. Look at them with me. Again, and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Now, this doesn't just speak of his self-conceited arrogance. It does do that. His desire to be lauded by men. But it actually communicates that he sees himself above all earthly and supernatural powers, whatever they may be. that he has an authority that is subject to no one, an unlimited and absolute and untrumpable power that can never be called into question. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy speak of this in regards to two areas, two spheres in which the Antichrist will profess to have dominion over. First, all that is called God, and second, all that is worship, literally in the Greek, an object of worship. And so these are not exactly the same thing. The first actually deals with all earthly powers, whereas the latter deals with all things that demand worship, whether legitimately, namely the true and living God, or illegitimately, namely idols, or those who would set themselves up as an object to be worshipped. The Roman Caesars set themselves up as an object to be worshipped by their people. As to the first of these, all that is called God, it speaks to human magistrates, actually. Psalm 82, verse 1 and 6, along with 1 Corinthians 8, 5, are examples of civil magistrates being called gods. You should know this. We sing the song, the Psalms that speak of this. Why does a God call them gods? Because they have been given a legitimate, a delegated God-like authority to rule over those who are entrusted under their care. In that sense, earthly princes and rulers are called the sons of the Most High. Psalm 82, verse 6, I believe. So what is Paul's meaning here then? You say, what does this matter, Trace? This is what Paul is saying. The Antichrist is going to set himself above all kings, all politicians, all emperors and governors of any kind, and demand that they all recognize his sovereignty over them, that they swear fealty to him and submit to all his judgments, to all his rulings, to all his edicts, or face his wrath. Essentially, when you see this transpire, you have your guy, is what Paul is saying. Again, I ask you the question for you to wrestle with in your own soul. Has there been anybody since the establishment of the Christian church that has levitated himself to this kind of unrestricted political power? Oh, yes, there has been. And I believe it to be the Pope of Rome. That one bishop of Rome that has power over not just the church, he claims, but also over all rulers and kings. And this is an undisputable historical fact. Listen to what Manton writes on this point, which will be sufficient to prove this Antichrist behavior in this way. We could give multiple examples, but listen to this. He says, "We find in history no less than 20 kings and emperors who have been trampled underfoot by the Pope of Rome, some of whom he had excommunicated and deposed from their kingdoms, and their people dispensed withal in denial of their subjection to them. Others were brought to cruel, shameful death, and their kingdoms miserably rent and torn to the destruction of millions of men by their means. He that has knowledge of the histories of Christendom cannot but know these things. How he treads on their necks. In one case, he kicked off their crown with his feet and has brought about the vilest of submissions." End quote. Whatever your particular opinion may be, friend, you must freely admit at bare minimum that this is a case in point example of Antichrist mannerisms according to the Holy Spirit and what he lays out here. Secondly, in that particular phrasing, or that is worship, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy would have us see that the Antichrist, on top of claiming an absolute secular and political authority over the civil sphere, he will also seek to be venerated or hallowed in the ecclesiastical sphere, be a receiver of praise and adoration that ascends to so high a level that it can be considered worship. Or he'll never turn down the veneration of his name, never worries about overstepping the very hard and fast line of idolatry that is laid out for us in the Word of God. And for those who would refuse to give him this idolatrous veneration, for some of them, historically, those who are our brothers and sisters in the faith who have gone before us, it would cost them their lives. Revelation 13, verse 15 speaks of this. People will gloat and worship him by such words as these. Revelation 13, verse 4. Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Further, the next verse says, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Hence, the Antichrist will be, friends, a mammoth of an idolater, a stealer, a robber of what rightly belongs to the true triune God, who alone is to be worshipped per the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 3. Calvin gives us the sense succinctly. He says, true religion is that by which the true God alone is worshipped, that the son of perdition will transfer to himself. End quote. He will exalt himself above all that is worshipped. He will be much like Herod Agrippa in this respect. You'll recall in Acts chapter 12, as the people shouted, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. And he will do absolutely nothing to silence this deification, giving not the glory to God, but hoarding it all for himself. Such are the detestable practices, then, of this Antichrist, the opposer of Christ and the promoter of himself over all things in heaven and on earth. In Revelation 13, 8 through 9, you'll find these words, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. All those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let which means there will be many who will not hear it and fall into this false worship of the beast. So much then for the practices of Antichrist. Friends, do not join him. Don't give him a lick of veneration that he so wickedly desires to have from you. And don't follow, most importantly, his wicked example in being one who would heap up and monger glory for yourself. Rather, give your words, give your hearts in worship only to the one who is worthy to receive it. Our triune God, who is blessed forever, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Worship not a false Christ, nor an image that is said to be Christ, but only Christ who has been revealed unto us in and through the blessed gospel. Worthy is the Lamb, the one and only Lamb of God that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 5, verse 12. May it first be true in our own hearts, and then let us call others to the same. Call those you know away from the fake Lamb, those who have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication, as it says, Revelation 17, verse 12. And direct them to a superior and actually glorious Lamb, Christ Jesus, the true servant of Jehovah. God, very God. This brings us now to consider the fourth and final point, that fourth P that sheds additional information that you and I need to know about Antichrist. To be enabled by the grace of the Spirit, to not be beguiled by his devious seditions. And this point, my friends, is rather straightforward, actually, which is a good thing. Antichrist's place, namely his place of rule. Where does Antichrist reside? Where does he run his evil and deceptive operations from? Where is his central station of operations? Well, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy spell it out rather plainly here in the last part of our text, verse 4. He runs his Christ-opposing, his self-broadcasting business practices, if you will, in what? The temple of God. Look at the text once again. We read this. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, the only question remains, what is here meant by the temple of God? Are we talking about the literal temple in Jerusalem that still was standing as Paul penned this part of the verse? Some would say yes. Or does it refer rather to the dwelling place of God where he spiritually resides in the Christian church with Christ as the actual head thereof? How about we let the Apostle Paul speak for himself to give us the inspired answer so we're not left to guess? Every time that the apostle uses this specific phrase in the New Testament, or one extremely similar to it, the temple of God or the temple of the living God, every single time he uses it in the spiritual sense to refer to the externally visible church body which confesses with the mouth to be Christ's. Those who have taken on the name Christian, those who have been set apart to be his people, hence a spiritual society in which consists the followers of Jesus Christ. Let me prove this to you briefly with three New Testament passages of Scripture so that you can see this for yourself and not just take my word for it. Two of them are from Paul and one from John. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 17. To the body of the saints at Corinth, Paul writes this: "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you Second passage is Revelation 3, verse 12. Christ says, as king of his church, to the Philadelphian branch of it, "To him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God," etc. Though that is speaking of the spiritual house that all believers will be a part of in glory for all eternity, still this reference is not speaking to an earthly temple in Jerusalem. There's no question there. And thirdly, 2 Corinthians 6, 15 and 16 seals the deal, if you weren't already convinced. Again, to the Corinthians, a church which had many serious spiritual deficiencies and gross doctrinal errors that Paul needed to correct, mind you. But nevertheless, he still says this to him, 2 Corinthians 6, 15 and 16. "And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" And then he defines who the temple is for you. "For you are the temple of the living God." So who then is Paul referring to in verse 4 when he speaks of the temple of God? Or what is he referring to? It's a way of referring to the church spiritually. So since this is the case here, what does that tell us of the place of Antichrist's rule? According to Scripture, it means that he is enthroned. He is situated in the Christian and apostolic church. That is where he will rise up and take his seat. That's the Holy Spirit's meaning in the church. Substitute church with in the temple of God. That is where he will seat himself, professing himself to be Christ's vicar, his substitute, his vicegerent. His abode then is an ecclesiastical one where he is seated, which signifies to be seated, as you know, as a king needs to be seated upon a throne, seated on a chair of some sort that gives him authority. And isn't it interesting, friends, and I'll just leave this historical antidote to you, that the Pope is said to possess the Sancta Sedes, literally meaning the holy chair or the holy seat. On top of this, when he pretends to speak for all of the church infallibly, he does so ex cathedra, literally from the chair or from the seat. Therefore, he is not a person. Even if you don't agree with that particular interpretation, he is not a person that will be outside of the church visible, according to verse 4. No, Paul says he is a professed member of it, and not only a member of it, but he seeks to assume the seat of authority over all the church, that which only Christ has the true and proper right and cling to as her only head. And so this is what the Westminster Divines meant when they formulated this firm statement against the Pope of Rome in chapter 25, section 6. And they actually allude to and cite this text as a proof text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, to support that particular head of doctrine. They write this, you're familiar with it: "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but he is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." End quote. Whether you personally can join your voice in affirming that confessional statement, which is in our standards, I do not know. But what I can say definitively is that the divines were not lazy in their exegetical work on this text. They were able to correctly trace the Antichrist's place of reign to a seat in the Christian church, seeing him as a domestic adversary of Christ within the walls of the church, broadly so called, rather than seeing him as a total outsider and pagan, for example. And so the burden of proof is on the one who has the contrary view to that to prove. If he's not sitting in the church, then where is he sitting? And so here we see Antichrist's place of rule in the temple of God, spiritually called the church. And so these are the four particulars that we've looked at that identify Antichrist, and four things that we need to be aware of so that we may not be deceived by him: Antichrist's presentation, Antichrist's, the second one is picture, Antichrist's pictures, those two pictures, Antichrist's practices, which we looked at, and just recently, his place of rule. And so now that we've gotten through that, I will be happy to continue moving on to the next part of this text next Lord's Day. But those are things that have been revealed to us and we need to be aware of, and we need to be certain to know for the sake of our own souls, of the allegiance which we profess by faith to our Lord Jesus Christ, and submit ourselves to him, that we would not be duped by this Antichrist, or any small Antichrist for that matter. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, even when it reveals things to us that we don't normally read of, or things that we have not spent much time looking into. Lord, your word is so very clear and exhaustive and detailed, and Lord, you don't tell us anything that you would not have us know for faith and life, to live a life of faith and godliness before you. And so, Lord, we thank you for entrusting your word unto us, that we might look at it and that we might know what your great enemy will seek to do against Christ and against his church. And so, Lord God, we plead with you that you would graciously keep us, that you would keep watch over us, that we ourselves would watch and pray lest we become ensnared by these great wickedness, lest these mannerisms, these dispositions of heart invade our hearts, and that we displease you, or that we would exalt ourselves in a way that is unbecoming, in a way that brings great dishonor to your most holy name. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would protect us, that you would continue to sanctify us by Christ, by the grace of the gospel, and that we would be those who stand fast to your name, whatever, no matter the cost. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do so for your name's sake. We pray, and for Christ's sake, most importantly, we pray this. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.